Heavenly Father, please give us understanding now by your grace and by your Spirit. We pray that as we've just sung, your word would truly lead us unto Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If you notice in the margin, dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want to briefly explain this passage and then just make a number of points. Firstly, we find the disciples are depressed and they are agitated. Their world in which they lived was full of tension. Israel was under Rome's rule. There were various groups planning rebellion, like the Zealots. Other groups resented these groups, such as the Zealots. They saw them as troublemakers. Israel was this hotbed of tension. Their own situation was dangerous. They know that officials and leaders are looking to arrest them all. Their own lives are at risk. Their families are a concern to them. Their expectations concerning Jesus becoming king were not being realised, and they were just distressed by that. It wasn't making sense to them. And Jesus had lately been speaking of leaving them, even of dying. He'd even talked about one of them betraying him, one of them denying him. That also witnessed a great struggle in himself. He was always full of composure, and now he seems to be distressed in himself. Remember, he said things like, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. All this was very unsettling. And in this passage, Jesus sets out to bring them great comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the Lord wanted to assure them that he was indeed from God, as they had first believed. They had believed in him as God's son, and that he was going to bring them into a brand new kingdom. But they must continue to believe in him. And then the Lord outlines what awaits them as disciples, as his disciples and his friends. In my Father's house are many dwellings, or many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the very word home, the Father's home, it expresses permanence. This is the Father's house. And there is welcome. There is rooms for them all. And you know you really are welcome at someone's home when they have set aside a room for you. And he's going to make it ready for them. And we will see that the Lord Jesus means legally ready. All that needs to happen for them as sinners to be welcome into the presence of God, he goes before them to deal with that issue, to make all of this possible. And he will come again for them. Yes, he is going to leave them, but it's only temporary, and he will come back again for them. And he says he will receive them to himself. The word in the original simply means take. He will gather them as belonging to him. And there's a real sense that as Christians we are the possessions of Jesus, valuable possessions which he is not prepared to leave behind. He will come and gather. And they will, he says, be with him. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 9 and 10 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or dead, we should live with him. That's what Jesus says, I'm coming back again to receive you to myself, that you may be with me, and they will be with him, never to be separated again. This was always the plan and purpose of God, that they should be with Jesus, his son, in his house. If it was otherwise, he would have told them. So all along, Jesus has been giving them a great and strong hope that they would inherit God's kingdom and inhabit God's kingdom. Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And they must not doubt it. Christ is saying, "I've always been straightforward with you. If that's not actually your destiny, I would have informed you of that. But it is your destiny. I will bring you into my Father's house. Don't let yourselves become agitated." "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." But Thomas suddenly blurts out, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" There is some confusion amongst them, and Thomas wants the Lord to know it. "Lord, at this point in time, we are confused. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Thomas's appeal draws from Jesus one of the deepest and richest statements that Jesus makes concerning himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And that's our text this morning in this I Am series. And I'm going to consider all three of these things, the way, the truth, and the life, in more detail. But I want to confess to you that I don't think any preacher can possibly exhaust the fullness of these sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we're going to look at them this morning. Firstly, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the way"? Well, there is a theme in the New Testament of Jesus going before us to open the way to God. Hebrews 4, verse 14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And the idea is one of trailblazing. He has gone through the heavens before us to make a way for us. Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." He went into heaven with a very clear purpose of preparing heaven for us. What does that mean? I've heard people say, if God made the world in 6 days, well, he's been in heaven for 2,000 years. How wonderful is heaven going to be if he's preparing? Well, Christ did not enter into heaven to make renovations. He didn't enter into heaven to allocate areas for individuals, not to give instruction to angels about arrangements. It was to represent us before God so that God might welcome us. God is holy. His presence was pictured in the Old Testament by the inner part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only go into that area once a year on behalf of the people. He was not allowed to stay, and the people could not enter. And the reason was that God is holy and we are sinners, and the sacrifice made by the priest was not actually effective. The Holy of Holies, Hebrews says, was only a picture of heaven, and those sacrifices made by the priests were really only a picture of the truly effective sacrifice that would come, and that's Jesus. And Jesus goes into God's presence as the one who was sacrificed for our sins, as the payment that really satisfies God's justice, God's holiness. He goes on our behalf to ensure that we will be welcome. And so when Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us, he's going to open the way to God by appearing before God as our payment for sin. When you read through Revelation chapter 5 and we have that wonderful picture of heaven and we see God on his throne and also Christ on the throne, how does he appear? As a lamb slain to make us welcome into the presence of God. Christ has gone before us. He is the way. 1 John 2:1, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for sin." In other words, that payment that satisfies God. Hebrews 10:20, "We have boldness to enter the holiness, enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Not only at the end of our lives when we go in to be with Christ, but even now we have the capacity to go into heaven by prayer and be welcomed there through the blood of Christ. Christ is the way. Secondly, Jesus says, I am the truth. You know, around this time there was a good deal of interest in knowledge. The Greeks in particular were concerned with philosophy. Their great goal was to be enlightened. Enlightenment would bring a person into a much higher plane of existing. And so the Greeks gave themselves over to all kinds of philosophies. Many of the Jews also believed that their highest duty was to know the law of Moses. And so they gave great attention to studying Moses' law and working out from Moses' law a multitude of rules for daily living. And this would bring them the favour of God and ensure that they would be part of the new kingdom. That's what they believed. Also at this time there were these various sects, and they emphasised that there was a special knowledge that only the spiritual elite could know. No one else could know it, and that would make them special to God. It would later become known as Gnosticism. The word gnosis means knowledge. Here Jesus emphasises that when it comes to being accepted of God, He Himself is the one we must know. He's the truth we must know. Knowing Him will give us access to God. I don't know about how many of you have had to pursue work. You've lost work and you've gone out to pursue it. You feel you've got all the credentials. You feel you've passed all the right exams and you go looking for work, but the opportunities just don't open up. But for others, the opportunities are opening up, and you realise for the first time that sometimes people get work not because of what they know, but because of who they know, who they are connected to. And when it comes to having access to God, it is not so much what you know, but who you know. And whoever knows Jesus is welcome into God's presence. How do we get to know Jesus? How do we get that connection of relationship with Jesus that makes us acceptable to God, welcomed by God? Well, one thing is very clear in the Gospels. Whoever draws near to Jesus, He will receive them. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And it doesn't matter how low our place is in society. It doesn't matter how socially introverted you might be. It doesn't matter how weak your grasp of spiritual things is. It doesn't matter how morally broken you are. Christ is filled with great compassion for human beings and is ready to take them with Him to God. And if they will draw near to Him to do for them what they can't do for themselves, that's bring them to God, He will do so. He will take them with Him. It's a sheer act of kindness on His behalf. It is all of grace. Knowing Jesus is coming to Jesus, looking to Him, relying on Him to bring us to God. To trust in Jesus is to know Jesus. He is the ultimate truth. When Jesus says He is the truth, He is stressing firstly and foremostly that knowing Him is what saves us. Being connected to Him is what brings us to God. But there is another sense in which Jesus is the truth. He is the surest guide in all matters relating to God. He has a perfect understanding of God because He's God's Son. He's come from God. He embodies all that God thinks and feels. A little later, just a few verses down, Philip asks for Jesus to show them the Father. Jesus responds, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When you hear me speak, you are hearing my Father. When my character and my concerns are on display, you are witnessing the character and concerns of my Father." That's why Jesus is called the Word of God, because in Him, God is perfectly conveyed to us. There is no surer guide as to what God is like than Jesus. No surer guide to being right with God than Jesus. No surer guide to God than Jesus, because he is truth. He is truth embodied. And it's knowing him who brings us to God. So Christ is the way. He is the truth. And thirdly, Christ is the life. Now, there are several ways the Bible speaks of being dead. The first one is the most obvious. It's being physically dead. Physical life has stopped. Decay sets in. Our body turns back to the dust. Then the Bible speaks of another death. It's called spiritual death. That is, we are all born spiritually dead. We have no pulse for God in us. We have no warmth toward God naturally. Our thinking by nature is controlled by sin. We have no understanding of spiritual truth, no heart for spiritual things. So we're all born spiritually dead. But there is another kind of death the Bible emphasizes. It is being legally dead before God. It is being on spiritual death row. It is being under God's wrath and destined for hell as a just response of God to our sins. It is being legally dead, having no right to be delivered because we are guilty. We will probably, most of us, be aware of two convicted drug smugglers on death row in Indonesia. What is their fate? It's death. All kinds of attempts are being made to force the president not to carry out the requirement of law. But they are guilty. And Indonesian law requires their death, and all their attempts to find ways, legal ways of getting out of this, off death row, are proving useless because they are rightly, legally bound over to death by Indonesian law. And that's exactly our situation with God. The Bible was very clear. God is very clear. The wages of sin is death. And we are guilty. We are destined for judgment. We are legally bound over to death. But listen to Colossians 2 verse 13. I'm going to read it from the ESV. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, that is, legally bound over to death, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What's Paul talking about? Christ died on our behalf. He satisfied the legal requirement of God concerning us. The wages of sin is death. Christ paid those wages by dying in our place. And we are now released from death. The law no longer can bind us. And it was God himself who sent him to do this. The king himself sent his own son to pay the cost of taking us off death row. And we are not released to a lesser judgment. These two guys in Indonesia, their lawyers are trying to get them off the death row to spend life in prison. Not us, if we've believed on Christ. We're not released to a lesser judgment. No, Christ paid the full demands of the law. All judgment is gone. God's condemnation is gone. Instead, we are taken into God's glorious kingdom and made his sons and daughters. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the life. By dying in our place, he takes us off death row and makes us to stand justified in God's sight. He gives us life with God, legal life with God. And now that that way is open, spiritual death can be overturned and physical death can be overturned. And Christ does both. He makes us all so to live spiritually. He wakes us up from our spiritual coma. He gives us a pulse for God, a heart for God. And he will also raise us from the dead, which we looked at last week. In the very fullest sense, Jesus is the life. He makes us to legally live before God, spiritually live, and will make us physically live. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And fourthly, He alone brings us to God. I emphasize the alone. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus says here has been such an affront to so many people. Because it appears arrogant, doesn't it? The only one who can bring us to God is Jesus. Well, that's the gospel. Peter preached to thousands of people, and this was his message. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not a single person will be part of the kingdom of God except through Jesus. He is the one people must embrace if they're going to be accepted of God. First question is, what about other religions? Surely other religions have the same ethics or similar ethics to Christianity. Those religions, they urge honesty and faithfulness. They urge non-retaliation, just like Jesus did. Surely God will accept people from other religions if those religions have the same ethics. No. Because the Christian faith is not first and foremost about ethics. It's about a person. It is about knowing that person, Jesus. You see, the first concern God has is His Son. He's the apple of God's eye. He is the one through whom God made all men and women. He is the one for whom God made all men and women. And it is God's desire that those men and women should know Him and worship Him as His Son. That they should have a deep dependency on Him throughout their lives. Why? Well, Paul says, so that in all things Christ might be preeminent, central in people's thinking. So any religion that doesn't have Christ as preeminent is not of God and doesn't lead to God. Am I saying there are no ethics to Christianity? Of course there are ethics. But they are ethics that come from believing in the person. What about Roman Catholicism? That's kind of Christian, isn't it? Well, Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary, Jesus' mother, and a few special holy Christians called saints, which are now in heaven, they also play a part in making Christians right with God along with Jesus. Roman Catholicism also teaches that Christians play a part in saving themselves by doing good works. These good works help fill up the ledger of merit that causes God to receive them. So it is Jesus, Mary, the saints, ourselves, who all play a part in bringing us to the Father. Is it the case? No. Christ alone brings us to God. His death alone completely clears the way, and all this is done as a free gift. There is no personal merit involved. That's the gospel. The doctrine taught by Roman Catholicism is deeply offensive to God because it undermines Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. What about those who have never heard of Jesus? This is a question people often ask. How can people miss out on heaven if they've never heard of Jesus so that they can believe on Him? And so people reason this way. Maybe God, who knows everything, takes into account what they would have done if they had heard of Jesus. And those who would have believed in Him are accepted of God. They are received into heaven because God foresees what they would have done. They would have received Jesus. Sounds comforting, doesn't it? But the idea assumes that some people are more willing to know God than others, would be more receptive than others. But it is not the case. Paul teaches that no man or woman has a natural willingness to know God. They prefer not to know Him. Romans 3, verse 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. In Romans 1, he speaks about all those pagan nations who don't have the Word of God. And he says that they did have a basic knowledge of God, which they drew from nature. But what did they do with that knowledge? They didn't treasure it and build it up. They tried to get rid of the knowledge they had. They preferred to worship idols who were little more than shapes of creatures, rather than submit and worship to the true God who was obvious. In other words, if Christ was preached among them, they would not have responded unless God worked in them a willingness to hear and believe. And let's put it this way. If people could be saved apart from believing on Christ because of intention, if people could be saved apart from believing on Christ, there would be no need of missionary activity. But they cannot be. People had to hear about Christ if they were going to be saved. And that's what Peter, well, that's what drove Paul, that's what drove Peter, that's what drove the rest of the apostles to such vigorous ministry activity. People can't be saved apart from the name of Christ. And they trusted that as they went out and preached Christ, that God would open the hearts of some to respond to Christ. That's exactly what happened to Lydia. Luke says very plainly, as Paul preached, God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things being preached by Paul. Can't be saved apart from Christ, apart from believing on Christ. There is a great deal of pressure in our society to treat everyone's religion as being equally valid, and that we should in no way challenge their convictions. Jesus taught the opposite. There is only one way to heaven, himself. Only one who gives forgiveness of sins, himself. Only one who makes us right with God, himself. Only one who can raise us from death and give us eternal life, and that's himself. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the disciples, having put their faith in him, are to be absolutely assured of eternal life with Christ in the house of his Father, because they have believed in him. Lastly, we come back to the very thing that Jesus urged. Believe and be at peace. Let not your heart be troubled. This was the Lord's concern for his disciples. He knew their agitation of heart, and he called them to be at ease by trusting in him. He would be going away, but it was only to secure for them a blessed final situation, which because of him they couldn't miss out on, with him, with God, at home forever. They must trust him. And Christ calls us to trust him as well. We mustn't let ourselves become distressed that somehow, in spite of all that we have held to, that it's all going to come crashing down to nothing. Because we all go through very difficult times. We go through troublesome times with our finances, with our children, sometimes in our marriage, sometimes in business. We go through many troublesome times, and sometimes the Christian faith doesn't seem to be all that real, and like the disciples, we have these, in spite of belief, we have these doubts. But whatever our current troubles, Christ is committed to bring us through them to be at home with him in the Father's house, and he calls us to be at peace. There is a great end for the Christian. He calls us to be at peace by trusting him, by believing in him. You know, you will know that I rarely quote other people, but I feel I have to quote from J.C. Ryle on these first three verses. They're from his commentary on John, and it's the first three verses, "Let not your heart be troubled," etc. And he says this: "These three verses we have now read are rich in precious truth. For 18 centuries, well, 19 centuries now, he's writing over 100 years ago. For 18 centuries, they have been particularly dear to Christians, to Christ's believing servants in every part of the world. Many other sick rooms they have lightened. Many other dying hearts they have cheered. We have, first in this passage, a precious remedy against an old disease. That disease is trouble of heart. The remedy is faith. Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest of saints find the world a vale of tears or a valley of tears. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold of more firmly, lean back more completely, this is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of his disciples. No doubt the members of that little band which sat round the table at the Last Supper had believed already. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything for the Lord's sake. Yet what does the Lord say to them here? Once more he presses on them the lesson with which they first began. Believe. Believe more. Believe on me. And friends, I want to put that to you this morning. What's life all about? What's the Christian life all about? It is Christ. It's not chiefly about ethics. It's not chiefly about doing. It's chiefly about a person, Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world to save sinners. And you, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your current spiritual strength or lack of it, you can quietly lay hold of Christ for yourself. You can come to him and simply say, Lord, save me. He is the truth. That's knowing him, and he will bring us to God. J.C. Ryle goes on to stress that far too many Christians have enough faith to kind of have a cleared conscience, but not enough faith. They haven't gone and strengthened their faith to the point of being at peace, to deal with agitation. They haven't reached the point of saying, you know, no matter what comes to pass, with Christ, at home with God, in the Father's house forever. That's not a truth that controls them like it should, and that's exactly what the Lord was trying to stress to his disciples in this passage this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask for grace this morning to really and truly rest on Jesus, to genuinely and surely rest on him as our great Saviour. Our Father, there is so much happening around us, so many noises in our ears, so many dazzling things before our eyes, so many things to be concerned about, so many things to be occupied with. But help us to grasp and understand the end you intend for your people. At home, with Christ, with you. And we pray that we would be so sure of this, that every trouble in this world would become light, every disappointment bearable, every pain, Lord, endurable. Our Father, we pray for that faith which our Lord Jesus urged on his disciples. And we pray for those this morning who haven't yet embraced Christ for themselves. Help them to know that he is full of goodwill towards them. And Lord, as they approach him and call out to him, he will hear the weakest cry and respond to it. So Father, grant us grace in all these matters, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.